It's a privilege for me to be here this morning. Actually, I mentioned to Peter the last time I saw him that his son Owen should actually be doing this. And I was at Philpott for the last year. I left Philpott 26 years ago. And then after 26 years, after 25 years, another pastor left and I said, what are you doing this year? Could you come back and help us through a year? So I had the privilege of going back and spending another year in Hamilton. It was a great time. And in that time, I got to know Owen Pickert fairly well because Owen attended Philpott and a lot of other WEC people as well. I'm not here to talk about WEC today or WEC missions. This whole project started off with a conversation that Peter and I were having after a funeral for, kind of a funeral service, for a mutual friend of ours within WEC. And that's where we were at the WEC headquarters there at 37 Aberdeen in Hamilton. Our conversation went from this to that to the other thing, and then all of a sudden we slipped into missiology, and then we slipped into theology, and then all of a sudden out of that came, like, would you consider speaking at a group like this? And so here I am. I'm hoping today that what I'm going to say will be relevant, that it will be useful, and that it will be meaningful. And I just want to apologize, first of all, for not having been here more. I usually like to come to get to know a group and whatever before you're going to speak on it. But on Monday mornings, I'm always tied up. We're involved in a Chinese ESL ministry in Oakville, which has been producing incredible fruit in terms of conversions. And I teach a Bible study every Monday morning for this group. And so it was just a conflict. And that's kind of where God has us at this particular point in time. So my apologies. As I do come to speak to you today, it's both with a sense of frustration and humility. Frustration because there's so much to say, and I'm not going to have time to say it. And humility because there's so much to know about this topic, and I don't really know all that much about it. I know that what I'm trying to do this morning would probably take a university course of a semester to try to do in a course called something like Sociology of Religion. I want to begin today with this thought. I'm assuming that in this room today, I'm not the only person who's struggling with the rapid and aggressive secularization of our society. Without doubt, our culture is in turmoil. It is in rapid regression. What are known as the culture wars are part of our lives, part of our reality. Of course, you know, it really shouldn't be any surprise to us as theologians and studiers of the scripture. That little section in Judges 17 and 18, where we see the reversion of Israel to idolatry, actually under the leadership of Moses' grandson, should make us realize that change in the religious world can happen faster than you can ever imagine, just two generations. I'm not here to speak about the Bible text on that today. Our secular society is going through this change at a rapid rate. And the writer about that, of course, is Malcolm Gladwell. If you've ever read Gladwell's book, The Tipping Point, you know exactly what I mean. It starts off with some kind of, which we say, just some kind of a gradualization. Some kind of an incrementalism, and then all of a sudden, things have changed so much, you ask yourself, how did that happen? Now, actually, we shouldn't have been surprised. If we read literature, Canadian literature, U.S. literature, if we read Albert and Heidi Toffler, Future Shock, Revolutionary Wealth, if we read somebody like, for example, John Nesbitt of the Megatrends books, if we read anything put out by Marshall McLuhan, the great Canadian futurist, we would have known exactly that our culture was going to change. In fact, the things they spoke about 25 years or 30 years ago have pretty much happened just as they said they would happen. But what we need to understand today is this. Deeper things were at work in society just in the visible cultural change. Things that began long before 25 years ago. Things that began nearly 60 years ago. Things that affected not merely how people acted, but how they thought. Well, more importantly, how they learned not to think. According to Beckwith and Kuchel, a little book on relativity, feet fixed firmly in midair, they say this. This revolution started in academia and eventually engulfed the common person. Its growth has been so subtle and so thorough that it's now a core belief. Not just for the college elite, but also for the rank and file, white collar, blue collar alike. It all began as a whisper, an oft-repeated whisper, which soon began to be widely believed without critical analysis. In their work, Beckwith and Kuchel refer to another major work. Some of you, I'm sure, will have read this work. 1987, a man by the name of Alan Bloom, professor at University of Chicago, wrote this book. The Closing of the American Mind, How Higher Education Has Failed Democracy and Impoverished the Souls of Today's Students. It was a scathing criticism of the American educational system, but amazingly, the book became a bestseller. It's still a provocative force in our society. Bloom's fundamental point is very, very simple. There was a time when academia sought for integration and truth, a worldview, so to speak. But in the 60s, these things began to change. Relativism became the norm. Truth was seen as not absolute, just relative. And as a result of that, a number of things happened. Firstly, the pursuit of truth itself was devalued. If it's just relative, why chase it down? Secondly, the concept of morality became relativistic since there were no absolutes. And thirdly, relativism led to selfism because the individual was the locus of truth and morality. This kind of thinking was so pervasive that Bloom says this, and I think it's worth noting. There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering university believes, or says that he believes, that truth is relative. If this belief is put to the test, one can count on the student's reaction. They will be uncomprehending. That anyone should question this proposition, that truth is relative, as not self-evident. If anybody even raises the issue as to whether truth is relative, is questionable, it astonishes them as if you were asking, is two and two really four? Okay. What should be self-evident is this. All truth is relative. Can't be true. It just can't be true. It can't be true because the statement itself is a self-contradictory statement. Okay? It's it's a categorical statement. It, in fact, in denying the status of absolutes, states an absolute. If you're interested in a biblical example of this, you find it in Titus, where Paul quotes the Cretan who says all Cretans are liars. So you have to ask that question, whether that Cretan was an exception to the truth, or, in fact, he's part of the problem. Okay? If in fact, he's a liar, then all Cretans aren't liars. And if he's telling the truth, all Cretans aren't liars. It just doesn't work. Or, if you want to go back to the early Greek situation and go to somebody like the sophists and you hear somebody like Gorgias say, nothing is, you kind of want to look at Gorgias and say, well, if you weren't, How could you say that? Now, this all sounds kind of silly, okay? But it illustrates a very important point. And what it illustrates is this: getting rid of absolutes is a lot more difficult than it at first appears. By the way, Bloom was not alone in his analysis. Eminent Canadian scholar John Ralston Saul, in his book, Voltaire's Bastards, The Dictatorship of Reason in the West, comes to a similar conclusion. I happened to give this book to a friend of mine once. He's never forgiven me for having done that. The book is complex. If you try to read it, it's complex, and the title is somewhat confusing. But what Saul is trying to say is this. In the day of Voltaire, and maybe not since the days of Voltaire, thinkers thought deep and wide. They could ask questions. They could question anything. They could contemplate any possibility. They could look for universality. They were looking to get a grasp on the whole, but in today's world, thinking is confined to systems. You cannot question the system. You can only question within the system. An example of this would be like going to the Harvard Business School, which would be a good move if you could do it. But what you can't do at the Harvard Business School is question the Harvard business model, because it's deemed to be unassailable. See, what he wants us to see is that when you are stuck in the system, all of your knowledge is truncated. It's siloed. It's focused. And you can never get a picture of the whole. You can get clearer and clearer about minuscule things, but in the process, you lose holistic thinking. The idea of a worldview is gone. In another landmark book, by the way, all bestsellers, by Thomas Kuhn, Structure of Scientific Revolutions. Kuhn was a professor at both Princeton and MIT, so he's fairly heavyweight. His little book pointed out how resistant science itself is to truth. Now, you and I hear that science is always looking for the truth, and it's always looking for the principle that might make a change and move in a new direction. But Kuhn's book was all about how resistant science itself is to change. It takes a huge anomaly, a huge contradiction to change how the scientific mind thinks. You can see this in today's world. If you've read any of Michael Behe's material, if you even know about Michael Behe, Michael Behe is the chief writer on the whole matter of intelligent design. Darwin's Black Box was his first book. It's an incredible book. You might want to read it, but then you might want to only read part of it, because as I read it, I found, like, man, this is deep water. Okay? I'm not a microbiochemist. He is world-renowned. And yet, in the scientific world, he barely gets a hearing because of what Kuhn says. I want to mention another writer today, somebody very current, okay? And another bestseller. His name is Yuval Noah Harari. And he turned out a little book entitled, well, it's not so little, Sapiens. If you want to get a handle on the postmodern view of history, you want to read that book. It's an excellent book. But he says this: somehow sapiens, that is, Homo sapiens, began to be able to develop reflective thinking. Doesn't explain how. Most materialists can't. He says this: they became able to create stories, stories that would hold communities together. Of course, different cultures would create different stories. And even the same culture could change the story given changing circumstances. The stories contained values for living in a community. There were political stories, ethical stories, even theological stories, but at the end of the day, just stories. Social conventions to help us move ahead. At that point, if you're a thinker, you want to say, so Univow, what makes your story not just a story, too? But we want to go past that. His second book is a book entitled Homo Deus. Basically, man as God. That's where he was heading. We no longer need God. We don't need the God story. We don't need God. Between our intelligence and artificial intelligence, we have it covered. We don't need absolutes. All we need is tolerance. I want you to hear what Dorothy Sayers has to say about that kind of thinking. And I don't know how much of Dorothy Sayers you have read, but she is an incredible mind for theological things. Listen to this. In the world, it is called tolerance. But in hell, it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, enjoys nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, but remains alive because there isn't anything worth dying for. Should I read it again? Yeah. In the world, it is called tolerance, but in hell, it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, enjoys nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, but remains alive because there is nothing it would die for. Talk about nihilism and despair. That's it. Now, in the midst of all that's been said to this point, there should have been some kind of an echo coming through to your mind. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3 that the promise of the devil was what? Homo Deus. In the day you will eat thereof, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the Hebrew in Genesis 2:25 and 3:1 is very interesting. Moses likes to use words that sound somewhat similar in the Hebrew. And so he says, now the man, God creates the man and the woman, and they are naked, okay, they are all Rome, and they're not ashamed. The devil, on the other hand, chapter 3 and verse 1, is all room. All room, all room. Okay, he is clever. Think of it this way. They are naive. They are gullible. He is clever. Indeed, he is clever. Clever enough to convince them that to become better, they had to become worse. Clever enough to convince them that to become good, they had to do evil. Clever enough to convince them that hell was heaven as opposed to the opposite. Nothing is new under the sun. Of course, the Apostle John picks up the same theme when you come over to the first chapter, right? The light shone into the darkness, and the darkness could not destroy it. So you see, this brings us to the question of where Jesus said we would be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. How do we make that happen? Or, to use the old Francis Schaeffer question, how should we then live, right? How should we live? In his landmark book, Christ and Culture, some of you may have read it, it's an old book. Some people would consider H. Richard Niebuhr to be the prominent theologian of the 20th century. I doubt that anybody in this room would hold to that position. But if you were to go across the board in terms of, the broader scope of theology, H. Richard Niebuhr holds an extremely high position in society. And he sought to wrestle with the question, what about the Christian in culture? If you want to get a handle on this without listening to me, I think D.A. Carson has written a little book on this, and I haven't read that book by Carson yet, so I'm not going to comment on it, but I think it'll be a good place to go. Here's what Niebuhr says. Christ against culture is the first option. How do you deal with culture? It's Christ against culture. And so he talks about avoid interaction with culture, separationism. Okay? Then he talks about the Christ of culture. That is integration, some kind of a syncretism, okay, where the Christian looks for comparable values in the society in which it lives and tries to assist the secular world to achieve what appear to be godly goals. The third view is Christ above culture. It's the view where revelation actually kind of shows you everything that God wants you to know. But if you were left on your own, given your reason, you sooner or later you would get there. This is the traditional position of Thomas Aquinas. Then there's Christ and culture in paradox, dualism. We live in a world in which there is this battle of good and evil, and it's duking it out, and we're caught in a difficult situation. We're caught between sin and grace and between depravity and redemption. It's a strange world in which we live. And how do we move ahead and without trust in the sovereign God, it would almost be hopeless. The fifth thing he speaks about is Christ as the transformer of culture, the conversion motif. The Christian as God's helper, God's agent in the world. To make things better. This is popular, as you can imagine, right now. Maybe I can make it more simple. In a sense, there's really just three choices. Christ against culture. And if you wonder where we see that, you might see that, for example, in the Mennonites. You would have seen that in the Shakers. You would see that in the Amish and in all of those societies that have withdrawn from culture to say, as much as possible, we will not be tainted by the world. I went to Houghton College, which you say, where is that? That's the whole point of Houghton College. You weren't supposed to know where it was because it was founded by Wesleyan Methodists who saw sin in the city. But they didn't realize that sin was in the person. Wherever you put people, you had sin. Okay. So it's in the middle of nowhere. That's my point. Okay. What a beautiful place to be. Okay. Then you have culture over Christ. That's that syncretistic point of view that I spoke about earlier, where the church comes alongside society and tries to, it's got some values. It doesn't know that those values are Jesus' values, but we know that heaven. So we come alongside them and we try to help them achieve those things. There's a lot of churches trying to do that. And then, of course, there is the Christ over culture. That is, Christ is the mover in society. And Christ as the mover in society either is in this world of dualism or in this mode of transformationalism. That is, he is the one who's seeking to do something to overcome the sin and despair and the destruction that we see in the world. I suspect that all of us find ourselves to some degree in that third category. And the reason I think most of us would be there is because, first of all, it seems consistent with the gospel. It seems consistent with how Jesus lives his life. It seems to be consistent with the Great Commission, right? It seems to be consistent with the actions of the apostles in the book of Acts. And it seems to be consistent with the teaching of the remainder of the New Testament. But here's the problem. Where the church is to be transforming the world, anything but that is taking place. Not my idea. Back in the late 60s, early 70s. There was a man by the name of Richard Quebedo who wrote several books about evangelicals. And one of the first things that Quebedo stated was this, that the evangelical mind was on a 20-year time lag behind the mind of the world. In other words, within 20 years of where the world was, the church would adopt that position. Interesting thing is, Quevedo, that was a warning shot, right? Hardly anybody listened to the warning. And unfortunately, even Quevedo himself didn't listen to the warning. And if you read his sad tale, it's very unfortunate. But in 2003, a man by the name of Alan Wolfe wrote a book entitled The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. Wolf is a renowned scholar. He taught at Boston College, Catholic school, but he's not Catholic. He's not anything. His wife was a Christian at one point, or tried to be a Christian at least at one point, whatever you want to describe that. But he's not writing from a religious point of view. He's writing from a sociologist point of view and asks the question simply, what is the transforming power in the world? He looks at the church, and as he looks at the church, he looks at eight characteristics of religion. I'll just list them for you, and then we'll go through them one by one. Okay, he looks at worship. Then he looks at what he calls fellowship. Then he looks at doctrine. Then he looks at tradition. Then morality. Then sin. Then witness. And then identity. As he speaks to us about worship, he says this. There was a time when worship was about adoration. It was about getting in touch with God. However, that has been overcome by getting in touch with self. The narcissism of our society has crept into the church. Now remember, he's a secular guy. He's just looking at what's happening. And then he talks about fellowship. Now when he's talking about fellowship, he's not talking about having dinners and getting together. He's talking about connectedness, okay? And there was a day when Baptists were Baptists and Methodists were Methodists and Anglicans were Anglicans and on the story goes, right? And you could have good discussion about why you were a Baptist and not a Methodist, or why you were a Methodist and not an Anglican. People knew what they believed about those things. It was important. We belonged to a group, but he says, people move from structured to less structured churches, from denominational adherence to personal choice. That brings us to the issue of doctrine. With the increase of personal autonomy comes the decrease of scriptural authority. I can remember teaching a Bible study class in Russia. It was really funny. The woman's name was Mira Polina, and I was teaching the Bible as I forget what I was teaching. And she looked at me and she said, Lou, you just don't get it, do you? The Bible's the Bible. But life is life. Very poignant, right? Okay. How many of our people are saying that today? You hear the mantra of sola scriptura, but you don't see the reality in a lot of believers' lives. Doctrinal distinctives have become less important, and so has tradition. Okay. The church, the Protestant evangelical church, has basically parted with tradition. It seems too formal, too irrelevant. The past is done. The future is the opportunity. It's about me and my journey. Your spiritual journey. As he speaks about morality, I won't spend much time there. Clearly, we all know what relativism does to morality. So when he talks about sin, he focuses on the megachurch movement. Wolf talks about the megachurch phenomenon, which teaches or operates on this principle: avoid any actions that will make people feel that their faults have taken on some kind of cosmic significance. In other words, don't make them feel bad. It's not only that they do not talk about human misbehavior, but when they talk about it, it's about how sin harms the individual, not about how sin is an affront to a holy, righteous God. Now, remember, this is a secular guy talking here, right? I find that incredibly amazing. And then he talks about witness. After talking about evangelism generally, he points out how witness has turned to media, like music and television. And he concludes this section by stating, "The truth is that there is increasingly little different between an essentially secular activity like the popular entertainment industry and the bring them in at any cost efforts of evangelical megachurches." For the average believer today, witness simply means lifestyle. They've got to figure it out from watching you. It's not propositional. And as far as identity goes, we're changing all the time. It's part of the North American culture to change. We're just changing, changing, changing to whatever society pushes us to. Interesting. Brings us back to that question from Schaefer. How shall we then live? Well, like it or not, overtly, you and I live in a world in which we're under cultural pressure, right? And some of us aren't aware of how much cultural pressure actually we're under. I'm just going to mention a couple of things this morning. I'll dabble in the political just for a couple of minutes. I promise not to make it long. I just think there are things that we need to recognize. The sex education program in Ontario is one of those things. The WIN, now Ford, sex education program is anything but biblical. I don't know if you ever watched any of the lessons. You watch them, you just sit there and shake your head. Okay? The amazing thing is this. Recently, under pressure, several Catholic school boards have capitulated and are now using this program in their schools. One Catholic school board member wrote a dissenting point of view and published it in the newspaper, and this school board member is under review for his qualifications to be on the Catholic school board. Can you imagine that? If your child goes through gender-related crisis and you seek to get him or her counseling help, that could be called conversion therapy. And if it is conversion therapy or deemed to be so, you will be guilty of a crime and subject to a huge fine. On the other hand, while you cannot put your child through conversion therapy, the province can put all children through conversion therapy. They don't call it that. They call it enlightenment, and they call what you do brainwashing. Interesting. The sexual teaching is bad enough, but it's a minor issue, because in case you don't get the picture, there's a much bigger issue here, and that issue is this. It is the question, this question: whose children are your children? That's the question. Whose children are your children? Do they belong to the state, or do they belong to you? And the answer is getting more scary every day. And that's related to a second issue. It's the issue of speech. You might want to read Carson's little book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. Good little book. Okay. Theoretically, you have freedom of speech, theoretically. But you do not have freedom of speech. You can't really say what you want to say because you run the risk of using hate language. You run the risk, even if you have no intention of hurting anyone, you run the risk, even if what you say is scientifically accurate. Because it's not what you say that counts. It's what the listener hears that counts. Now, I have to tell you, having studied ethics for years and years and years, it is a strange ethical system that leaves out the issue of intentionality. The classical ethical system is intention is at the heart of determining right and wrong. A person is guilty if they intend to do something and achieve it in the way they intended it by the means that they chose. That's classical ethical thinking, but not today. We're told to be tolerant, but tolerant doesn't really mean tolerant. It means keep your mouth shut, silence, or it means agree. And we're told to be politically correct, which is a euphemistic way of saying censored. I had breakfast on Saturday with two of my Russian friends, and we were talking about this. Because you need to understand that these two principles, the control of education and the creation of fear, are what allowed Stalin to absolutely control Russia. Don't believe me? Read Anatoly Rybakov, Children of the Arbat, Fear. I know you can read Solzhenitsyn, but I think Rybakov describes it better. We're not here to talk about that today, but I mean, if you don't think you're in a war, you're in a war. And the stakes are huge. I'm not here to talk about politics, but I'm telling you what I am here to talk about. It is about time for some new Isaiahs, some new Jeremiahs, some new Ezekiels, some new Daniels, some new Tamars, some new Rahabs, some new Esthers, some new people to stand up and say, we are not going to capitulate to culture. Amen. That has to happen at some point. But we have to be realistic as well. We live in a world in which culture is pushing at us all the time. And it's not just pushing in the secular world. It's pushing in the theological world. If you looked at the last 100 years of philosophical theology, you look at Marxism, and all of a sudden you see this pushing on, what should we call it, liberation theology. Liberating whoever from whatever, wherever. From economic distress, from discrimination, whatever. Think of phenomenology, the philosophy of Edmund Husserl, at the heart of existentialism and reality. And ultimately you end up with existential theology, the emphasis on self, self-realization and authenticity. Good faith, as Sartre calls it. Where Nietzsche's in vogue, we get the God is dead theology and nihilism. Where Whitehead is in vogue, we get process theology. You know, you hear that today, the openness of theology, as Clark Pinnock was talking about it. Saunders talks about it, the openness of God. God's on a discovery process too. He's only omniscient in a limited way. He knows everything there is to know at any given time. It's got to sound, something's got to sound wrong there, but I'll let you figure out what it is. Where science is in control, we get a miracle-less theology. I like reading Barclay's little theologies, but what I really like reading are when it comes to a miracle. Because they're never quite miracles. So the widow of Nain's son, it wasn't really dead. And Jesus kind of knew that. Just kind of woke him out of a little temporary coma, and on and on the story. I mean, it's interesting if you read that. But that's the philosophy they penetrating theology. Now, how do we get into this mess? And where do I think the church is making problems? Say, well, here's one of the things that I think the church is doing wrong. We are so focused on biblical theology that we might be missing the point on several issues. We might be just committing the sin that John Ralston Simmons spoke about, that our view is truncated, it's narrow, it's within a system. So we talk about Isaiah's theology, Jeremiah's theology, Ezekiel's theology, Deuteronomic theology, you know, historical theology. We speak about Petrine theology, Johannine theology, Lucian theology, you know, Pauline theology, whatever. And we talk about stylistic, we talk about literary style, literary mechanisms, focus on chiasms and parallelism and verbal repetitions. And in doing so, we run the risk of losing the sense of the whole. I'm not saying biblical theology is a bad thing. I'm saying that you always need to bring it back into the whole. Okay? Some of us, of course, wrestle with this whole issue of recognizing that we're under constant attack. The devil roams about as a roaring lion. He is constantly seeking to attack, and he does it in the areas of theology as well. Just think in the last 20 years or so, you know, the books by, A New Kind of Christian by McLaren. That New Kind of Christian looks a lot more like an existentialist than he does a Christian. Or think of Rob Bell's Love Wins. I don't know if you read the book or not. It's just a new kind of universalism. Or think of Seeking for God Knows What by Miller, Donald Miller. Kind of selfism in disguise. Or think of Young's The Shack, which is just kind of New Age theology in disguise. These things are happening all the time. In the 1970s, I was part of the Chicago Declaration on Inerrancy. 300 scholars were invited to go to Chicago and participate in this. They blew it on one of them. There were 299 scholars there, and I snuck in under the whatever. I had been the chairman of the philosophy department at the King's College up to that time, and at present, when that was made, I was the dean of the New York School of the Bible. It was interesting. As men from denomination after denomination after denomination stood for one thing, to affirm one thing, that the Word of God was the inerrant, inspired Word of God. The first conference was easy. The second conference was about hermeneutics. That got to be a little fun. Because as soon as we started talking about hermeneutics, the premillennialists and the amillennialists had a little bit of difficulty. Couldn't quite get the eschatology to work out, and, you know, were round numbers, really round numbers, and that temple, that's in Ezekiel 40 to 48. I mean, was it ever supposed to be built? Did Jeshua and Zechariah get this whole thing wrong? You know, it's like hermeneutics is an interesting field. But you know what? You can have that discussion then, because all of the participants were speaking from a biblical point of view. The fight was biblical. Okay? It had a context. But today, in theology, things are a lot different. And it's scary. I want to show you some of this. Some of you will have read, maybe, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Anybody want to admit they read that book? Good book, right? Interesting book. Lots of insight in there, especially if you're interested in literary style. Okay? And then, of course, there are some of the books by N.T. Wright. Simply Christian, Simply Jesus. By the way, anytime N.T. Wright uses the word simple, he has no idea what he's talking about. Okay. Just zero idea. I mean, I want to go on record and say he is brilliant. He has an encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture, and he is an incredible communicator. Having said that, I want you to see that when I speak about him, and I speak about Kenneth Bailey in the same thing, what I have in mind is this. They both are committed to this kind of hermeneutical principle. If you do not understand the historical context in which Jesus lived and spoke, then you do not understand who Jesus was or what Jesus had to say, or know why he was doing what he did, or was saying what he said. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of like that thought, right? Context is important. Theological context is important. Historical context is important. I'm sure as you're writing messages or thinking about teaching, context is an important key. Okay? But this principle is not a tame principle. Okay? For right, we have to reconstruct the setting in which what Jesus did and said made the sense it did. You say, well, we have the whole Bible. But N.T. Wright says, you can't just trust the Gospels. I mean, after all, they are pro-Jesus documents. Biased. You have to do a whole lot more historical research than the Gospels. See? After all, okay? They're pro. Yeah. Now, I've got to ask you a question. What does this mean for evangelism? Right? What does it mean for evangelism? How much does a person need to know in order to make a decision to be a follower of Jesus? My suggestion is a look at the book of Acts would help, right? And a look at the kerygma, the five doctrinal statements that are reiterated time and time again in the nine messages of Peter and in the nine messages of Paul. Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus Christ is crucified for sin. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is raised again from the dead. And Jesus Christ is coming again. How much more do you need to know? If you never knew about a Roman soldier, if you never knew about a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a Herodian, would it make any difference? That's the question I'm asking. And come to think of it, what did the malefactor on the cross next to Jesus know, but he was heading for paradise that same day? Very little attention in the book of Acts given to secular history, by the way. Very little. Secondly, what does it mean for the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit? Are we willing to say that God-breathed Scripture is insufficient to give us the correct and necessary view of Jesus? That we need other historical information to make sure that stuff is correct? Are we willing to say that when John writes in his gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name? Are we to believe that John got it wrong and actually there was more that people needed to know? I don't know about you. I'm not going down that road. Do we not have a Holy Spirit who reveals, who inspires, and who illuminates the Word of God? I think we do. And there's a third question. What does this mean for Jesus? It seems to be a bit of a strange question, but it's an important question. You see, according to Wright, the normal conservative view of Jesus is a myth. It's a myth. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have some truth. It just doesn't have to be historically true the way you think it's historically true. It just kind of got it wrong a little. It's confusing. He says, and I quote, In this myth, a supernatural being called God has a supernatural son whom he sends virgin-born into the world, despite that it's not his natural habitat, so that he can rescue people out of this world by dying in their place. As a sign of his otherwise secret divine identity, this son does all kinds of extraordinary and otherwise impossible miracles, crowning them by rising from the dead and returning to heaven, where he will welcome his faithful followers after their deaths. Myth. I don't think so. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Yeah, right? I don't care whether you choose Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. We're good to go. He goes on to say that the church, through hero worship, divinized Jesus. My goodness. Now, in all fairness to White, he says that his Jesus is a very different Jesus. And he is. He's a reconstructed Jesus. Just four things about this reconstructed Jesus. This reconstructed Jesus is on a self-discovery trip. He's finding out that he's the Messiah and taking ownership of his messiahship. In other words, you know, Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Evidently, when he was 30, he was still doing the same deal. Maybe when he was 33. I kind of thought in the Gospels it looked like he had a pretty clear idea. He resolutely sets his face toward Jerusalem and things like that. This reconstructed Jesus is on kind of a self-discovery ship. This reconstructed Jesus comes as a son of man. In Daniel chapter 7:13, one like unto, and Wright mentions this over and over and over so you won't miss it, one like a son of man. Sounds very interesting. Except Jesus never uses the phrase that way. You know, you ever say, hey, who do you say I, you know, a son of man am? Was there anybody who didn't know he was a son of man? They were always saying, we know his mother, we know his father, we know his sister, we know his brothers. There's no question he was a son of man. The question is, was he the son of man? And the question Jesus poses in Luke harps on throughout his entire gospel is that he is the Son of Man. Messianic, God-oriented. Third thing, the purpose of this reconstructed Jesus is to bring heaven to earth. In fact, he is heaven on earth. This is N.T. Wright's big thing. On earth as it is in heaven. I don't know how you take one phrase out of the Lord's Prayer and turn it into the driving motif of the entire Old Testament and New Testament. And I don't think you can make a Jesus purpose statement for life either. Because I think if you ask Jesus, what is your purpose statement? It's Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Fourthly, this reconstructed Jesus is certainly a more human Jesus. Son of God only in the sense that the fullness of God was on him, not that he was the fullness of God in bodily form. Just a slight little difference between Colossians 2:9 and that. I'm probably out of time. No, I got 7 more minutes. Good. It's enough. You have a paper that I gave you before. What I want you to see is what I'm talking about here. I'm not trying to talk about N.G. Wright. I'm trying to talk about people who use this motif. And when I say this motif, that history, secular history, is important to the understanding of Jesus, that the scriptures are incomplete when you start going down that track. Lots of bad things happen. We've just seen one of them. There could be other things that we would have mentioned in N.T. Wright, but like I said, my goal is not to trash him. When you read N.T. Wright about worship and stuff, you just say to yourself, it's incredible. Absolutely incredible. But this principle is lethal. I want to read this paper that you have in front of you. I gave it to you so you, and the reason we're going to do it is because what you need to understand is that this historical context principle is destructive not merely to Christology, not merely to pneumatology, but it is also to other doctrines in the Scripture as well. Woman should learn in quietness and full submission. The paper you have in front of you is from the Bible Fellowship Baptist Church in Plano, Texas, and it is part of their statement about egalitarianism. The cultural context, so he's just talking about this, it's a long paper, and if you want it, I'll give you my email number and I can send the whole thing to you. Okay? The cultural context of this passage is crucial. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy after sending him to serve to lead the church in Ephesus. There were evidently some significant problems with women in the church in Ephesus, as the following verses indicate. 1 Timothy 5:15, Paul mentions women who've in fact turned away to follow Satan. And in 2 Timothy 3:6 and 7, Paul mentions gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There may have been reasons for this. Ephesus was the home to the temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There are certain things we know about the temple of Diana. A group of female virgins exercised power over the temple, along with some eunuchs, castrated men. Under the control of these women were thousands of female priestesses. In this atmosphere, male religious leadership was almost non-existent. And where it did exist, it lacked a sense of dignity and self-respect. No church is ever totally isolated from the sins of its culture. The group of women that Paul refers to above may have asserted enough power to gain followers of questionable, maybe even heretical views. Timothy was young, frequently sick, possibly depressed, and male. In this context, Paul writes to Timothy, "Let a woman learn in quietness and with all submissiveness." He is obviously referring to women who need instruction. Some translators say, "Let a woman learn in silence." The Greek can also be translated, "Let a woman learn in quietness." The religious culture of Ephesus had been matriarchal, but now many have been converted to Christ. This is a first-generation church. They need to be a mutually submissive relationship with Christian. They need to be in a mutually submissive relationship with Christian men, without the attitude "take over and tell men what to do." This is to include with full submission, but submission to what? He doesn't specifically say, but in context of talking about sound doctrine with which the letter opens, the simple reading is that he intends them to submit to the apostolic teaching of the church. You don't have to be a genius here to sit down and see that there are all sorts of suppositions as to what culturally is taking place in Ephesus, which is now teaching you how to deal with this text. At least six times in this section that I have given you, that's the point. Culture makes for this. Culture makes for this. Culture makes for this. Now, here's what I want you to think about. First, the church in Ephesus might have been first generation. Okay? But in some of the It had some of the best leaders that any church ever had. Okay? Think of the leaders. You know them. Paul, right? Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, Timothy, and then John. I'd like to see a church in Toronto that can support anything like that, or a church anywhere in Ontario that can come up with that kind of leadership. Okay. And you don't think they were able to deal with the issue? Okay. But then maybe the issue isn't the issue. The church in Ephesus definitely does have a problem. Okay. But the problem is with sorcery and demonic power. And how do you know that? Okay. Paul mentions, of course, the uprising at the temple, right? He mentions that because Demetrius has raised all sorts of furor in the community. But when Paul wants to speak to you about what significantly has happened, he tells you about people who've taken their magic manuscripts and burned them. 140 years worth of salary burned. And then tells you a story to show you, don't mess around with spiritual things. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament. Paul I know, Jesus I know, who on earth are you guys? The seven sons of Sceva. You want the historical context? That's the historical context. You want to know about elders? Try reading Acts chapter 20 when Paul calls from Miletus to Ephesus to have the elders come down and visit with him and look at the maturity of their relationship. According to Revelation chapter 2, this church is the outstanding church in Ephesus. I don't know about you, but a long time before I start going with speculatives about what the Temple of Diana might have done to women in that community, I'm going to deal with what the New Testament says. I'm going to deal with the historical record that we have within the New Testament. Oh, by the way, there's one further thing that they kind of ignore, and that is the author intent where Paul says, don't forget about the creation order. Okay. And while this whole biblical historical context is ignored in that document that we read, the secular and speculative impact of the Temple of Diana was exploited. What I'm saying is this, and what I really want to leave you with today, is this. By culturizing a text, as we have just seen, we gut the text. We literally gut the text. Okay? It becomes localized. It refers to them, not to us. It belongs to another time, another place. It becomes irrelevant. What can't you eliminate with a hermeneutical principle like this? I'll merely make one comment. These same scholars also follow another troublesome trail that we have no time to talk about today except mentioning. They take narrative literature and place it as authoritative over didactic literature. I don't know about you, that's a strange hermeneutic. Here's the teaching. Narrative is about what people do. Didactic is about what they ought to do. They quite often don't do what they should do. You don't have to read any more than Genesis to figure that out, right? Okay. Well, my time is gone. But it's my sincere hope that you will keep culture exactly where it belongs. When culture gets on the loose, it can be a powerful tool of the devil. It causes incredible confusion. And that's one of the devil's favorite tools. Thank you for allowing me to share this with you, and hopefully some of it at least will be helpful.